Good morning. We're going to be looking at two passages this morning as we continue in our series, John 5:39 and Matthew 11:4-6. Hear now the word of God. This is Jesus speaking. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Now Matthew 11:4-6. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Father in heaven, what an odd thing that people would be offended because of Jesus. And yet it is foretold by him, and when we consider the fall and our own natures, it becomes so clear that as the truth, the lies which so corrupt our heart are offended. We thank you, Father, that you have created new hearts in us in such a way that that which would naturally be an offense would now be something embraced. And we pray, Father, this morning that we would understand more fully the great love with which we've been loved and the great call in our lives through Christ our Savior. Amen. People learn differently. And I remember as a young student, I would read books and not really understand the clear picture of what I was reading about. I would be in a class studying, and I'd be kind of studying the small thing, but I wouldn't understand the small thing because I didn't really get the big picture. Reading history, like little snippets of history, I found really confusing until I began to understand the when and the where and the why, the events that led up to this particular episode. And then sometimes if I had a good teacher, they would explain to me what's happening now as a result of that episode in history. So now the study became more interesting, and I began to grasp it. I had the same problem in biology and anatomy. I would read about, you know, what was happening in the human body, in a cell or something. And I was like, what am I even studying here? But then I might have a good teacher who would begin to explain to me. And I remember a teacher one time going, look at your cheat sheet in this class is your own body. You know, this is where your heart is, and this is where your liver is, and here are where your kidneys are. And then he would explain how those particular organs would interact with other organs in the body and what difference it made. And all of a sudden, I realized this small thing I was studying became so clear to me because I understood the big picture. Now, different people learn differently. I'm not sure if you operate that way. But when it comes to the Bible, studying the Bible, it's a big, thick book that can be very confusing to people. The big picture is put forth in a question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 3, which reads, what do the scriptures principally teach? In other words, what is the Bible about? The answer, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Now, Jesus actually dials in more specifically the answer to that question. In terms of the big picture, I do hope that in the length of time we're spending studying this, Route 66 and, you know, where Jesus is in all of the Bible, we are not going to lose really what somebody might consider the audacious statement that Jesus makes, that the entire Bible is about him. Could you imagine a person saying that? The history of redemption, the biggest book of all history, the book really from the Spirit of God, Jesus says, you search it because you think in it you have eternal life. The book is about me. It's an amazing statement. So that has been our quest in Route 66. Where is Jesus? And, you know, right now, at least in the Old Testament, where is Jesus prior to the virgin birth? I mean, we recognize that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. There was never a time. We know where Jesus really was in eternity past, ever with the Father, ever with the Spirit. There wasn't a time when Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, did not exist, but that's not really what we're asking here. Where is Jesus conveyed in history in terms of his work of redemption? Now, in the first five books of the Bible, commonly called the Torah or the Law or the Pentateuch, we read about the duty of man and our failure in fulfilling that duty, commonly called the fall. So right away, there's a duty, and right away, there's a fall. There's a failure to live out that duty. But we also immediately in Genesis see God's promises and covenants. God is determined not to leave us at the mercy of our own failures. Right at the fall of man, we read that the seed of the woman will have conquest over the seed of the enemy of God's people. And then we see that it would be through a specific lineage, Abraham. We see this Abrahamic covenant, this Abrahamic promise, which the Apostle Paul in Galatians indicates is that the world will be affected by justification by grace through faith. So we see that promise all the way back in Genesis. Then in Exodus, we see Christ in the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, we see Jesus in the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat. In Numbers, we learn of the power of Christ in salvation with the bronze serpent that they needed merely to look at to be delivered from their afflictions. In Deuteronomy, we see Christ with the word being near us in our mouth and in our hearts, which the Apostle Paul seizes in Romans 10, talking about the word of faith, which is Christ. You know, it dawned on me not too long ago that I literally could just keep preaching through the Bible this way for the rest of my life. We could get all the way through to Revelation and start over, because I'm saying we see Christ, you know, through the Abrahamic covenant, and we see Christ, you know, in the Passover and so forth, but so much more. We could start all over and do it again. I'm not going to do that, but you could. And in our Bible reading, you know, somebody suggested that I kind of give you, you know, the heads up on where we're going to be so you could read the book in advance. That might be helpful. I am going in order, so you probably could figure it out. As we move from the Torah, from the Pentateuch, to the history of Israel, which is what we're studying right now, we see Jesus in Joshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus, and he is the one who delivers into the promised land, as we had talked about, the law. I mean, this is taking it a little too far, but the law can bring us to the border of the promised land, but it would take a Joshua to bring us across the Jordan into God's favor. We discussed how the altar that Gideon provided was a foreshadow of Christ in Judges. And in Ruth, we see Jesus as the kinsman redeemer. In 1 Samuel, we saw Christ in David's defeat of Goliath. And in 2 Samuel, we learned of Christ in the Davidic covenant that there would always be a king on the throne. So it's almost not too difficult to see where Christ is in so many of these books. But we also see, as we study the Bible, the recurring theme of human failure. The duty that God requires of man is a duty that we can never meet adequately for salvation. The duty, which might, in a very general sense, be called the law, is addressed in question 14 of the shorter catechism. And it is talking about sin. What is sin? Is the question. The answer, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The Bible, you know, the Bible is not unclear about what sin is. We don't get to decide what sin is. We don't get to decide, I don't like it, so it's sin. I don't feel good about it, so it's sin. No, sin, the Bible says, even in the New Testament, is lawlessness. It's things that we should do that we don't do, things that we do that we shouldn't do, according to the commands of God. So the law, the duty, is what God requires of us. Conversely, the gospel is what God provides for us. So if we see in that question, what does the scripture principally teach? It teaches us about the character and nature of God. It teaches us about our duty. One of the things we learn when we study God is that he is a gracious, loving, merciful God who does not leave us at the failure of the duty that we all should have fulfilled. And the instrument by which that grace, that saving grace, is applied, let's make no mistake about it, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, every person from Adam to the last person who ever calls upon the name of the Lord is saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, alone, alone. There was never a time when we were saved by works other than before the fall. And then it wasn't salvation. It was just to continue in that place that Adam so rapidly fell. So let us pray that God would grant us knowledge of our duty and knowledge of our hope as we study even and briefly study 1 Kings. 1 Kings begins with the end of David's life and reign. So his reign is coming to an end. And what happens right away? David's fourth son, Adonijah, begins to kind of exalt himself. You know, he seizes the opportunity to become king himself. He postures himself to be heir to the throne. The desire for power, the desire for notoriety. Let me just tell you, it can be one's undoing to kind of convey this notion that I need to be significant, and I will do whatever it takes for me to be significant. Simon the magician wanted power and received a very sharp rebuke from Peter. The disciples wanted to know who would be greatest, right, in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus put a small child before them. You know, my youngest son and I, he's 12, we were talking recently about power in leadership. We were talking about coaching because I coach him, and sometimes, you know, I'll have him do a little coaching. He understands the sport. And we started talking about the power you have as a leader. And I tried to explain to him, and he got it, but I tried to explain to him that I don't generally view being a coach or a father or an elder or a pastor as a position of power. Like, I don't, that to me isn't. And I realized that there comes with it some authority. But I have to say, I think it's kind of an unhealthy way of approaching it, that the positions of authority that God has at least given me and the ones that he's given you, I would trust and I would hope that you would view as a call to serve and to take responsibility. You know, when my kids were, you know, my three older ones were little, there was a sense when my wife and I were leaving, we were going to put one of them in charge, and we'd normally put the older one in charge, and the other ones were like, how come, you know, she's in charge, we want to be in charge. Not too bad, you know, I don't want to overstate, but you get the idea, right? You're in a room with kids, who wants to be in charge? All the hands go up. Until you leave and then come home, and the house is a mess, and who's in trouble? The one in charge. Then all of a sudden you're like, I don't know if I really want to be in charge, if that's what being in charge is all about. There is, though, a very unhealthy desire for power, for authority. But I think the supreme example of a proper disposition toward power and authority, obviously, is Christ himself. He had all power and all authority, but he was one who came not to be served, but to serve. Adonijah's plans are quickly upset by both the prophet Nathan and Bathsheba, who bring David into the loop of these plans, because David's old and he's infirmed and he's in his bed and he doesn't know all this is going on. And they go in and they're like, well, let me explain to you what's going on. And now we have David proclaiming Solomon, the king of Israel. Interesting words by David toward his son, you know, his kind of last words before he dies. He exhorts Solomon to, quote, be a man. And then he gives him advice. Chances are Solomon, by the way, was very young here, probably a teenager. And David's giving him advice on how to run the kingdom. And I'll tell you, when you start reading the advice, it seems very harsh, very austere, very punitive in terms of the way David is advising Solomon to beware of certain people who actually served with David. But these people were murderous people. You know, David kind of forgave them and he kind of gave them the benefit of the doubt and he gave them elbow room. But now he's leaving his young son kind of at the mercy of powerful older people. He's going, you better watch out for these guys. You know, and there's things he says like, you know, don't let their hair get too gray, which is kind of a nice way of saying they need to be eliminated. And it was a matter of David recognizing that it's not just the threat to my son, it's the threat to the entire kingdom. Things are going to fall apart if you are not wise in the way you govern. Now, with that in mind, one of the most notable things that we're all aware of was the great request of Solomon in light of the fact, you know, he says, you know, he's praying and he's like, Lord, I'm just a child. And I think probably literally just a child. How am I going to govern these people? And there's this great request for wisdom. I mean, it's an interesting dialogue that Solomon has with God. God says, what shall I give you? I mean, I wonder what you would say, right? If God sat down with you and said, what shall I give you? What would your answer to that question be? You know, and what Solomon's request, I would argue, in light of the fact that now he's going to be the king of the nation, was wisdom. Grant me wisdom. I think it's an attitude we should all have. We should all seek to be wise. In James 1:5, we read this great promise, and I don't think it excels to the level of the supernatural wisdom that Solomon was given. But we read, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom is valuable. We should all pray for it. We should all pray that those who are in positions of power be granted it. So I don't believe that even if we ask, we're going to be given that type of supernatural wisdom that Solomon was given. But I would say that the deeper, the more intimately that we know and love and meditate and embrace Jesus, the richer our wisdom will be. For Paul says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. So we have access to the mind of infinite wisdom. And so when we find ourselves more sanctified in our understanding of Christ, we are a little bit more sanctified in our own wisdom. God was very pleased with Solomon's request, that he asked for wisdom and he didn't ask for a long life and he didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask, you know, for things that we might ask for, right? I don't know what you'd ask for, a Porsche. I'm not really into Porsches myself, but I don't know what, bigger house, you know, a view. But he did grant that Solomon would have a wisdom greater than all before him and all after him. And we very early on, we see Solomon demonstrating that wisdom. Remember when the two women come up to him arguing about the one child and who that child actually belongs to. So we see right away, he's getting, even as a young man, getting a reputation for somebody who can make the tough decisions. Oh, that the leaders of our nation would even seek to have the wisdom of Solomon. I just kind of feel like it's not even anywhere in the arena. It's like not on the field. There's nobody that you're looking at where you're going, that is a person I would love to sit down with and just pick their brain. I mean, I don't know, the last person that pops into my head that I would really like to sit down with, and I don't even agree with, is, he's a Roman Catholic, was Alan Keyes, or somebody like that, you know, who you're like going, this guy seems like pretty deep. But you listen to these candidates, you listen to, and you're just going, wow, this is just not worth even listening to. The shallow nature of this, the lack of depth. You know, Solomon would later write in Proverbs 9 and 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We do kind of have this attitude that the finding of God is at the end of our quest for wisdom. And you know, that's not what that's saying at all, is it? It's not at all saying that if you keep this quest, if you remain wise, someday you'll find God. It's actually saying just the opposite. I mean, I would say the necessary implications of a verse like this is that if God doesn't find you, wisdom doesn't even begin. You're the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. No wonder we are in such straits in terms of where we as a people are kind of headed. Because if there's no genuine embracing of Christ, there's going to be not even the beginning of wisdom. Solomon will now accomplish that which his father David wanted to do, but was not allowed to do because he was a man of war, a man of bloodshed, and that is build the temple. So you have in this book a description of the building of the temple, and it is described in great detail. This is another thing that I find that I'm not good at. I almost want to call the contractors in the church and go, okay, explain to me but what this actually, these building plans look like. But a lot of people have made like renderings of the temple, so you get this idea. And the temple was something that was just magnificent. Actually, the word opulent, one commentator used to describe it, which is interestingly enough the way that St. Peter's Basilica is described as opulent. If you've walked through that, there is a certain opulence to that. But you know, with the temple, you know, the amount of gold and the amount of art and the way they would have brought the stones, the whole thing was just an architectural endeavor that would regard it as one of the wonders of the world. And the thing is, it wasn't that it was very big. It wasn't. We think of the temple as huge. It wasn't. I think it was like 60 by 120 feet or something like that. Because it was not a place like this room where you'd go in and worship. We think of the Old Testament that way. No, that's not what happened there. It was really toward the temple that all the worship was actually directed. And so we see later on, you know, that synagogues were created and what have you. But there was something about the temple, because the temple itself conveyed through its very architecture the things of Christ. So we learn about Christ through things like the door and the bread and the lampstand and on and on and on. You know, later on the 24 pillars and these types of things. In chapter 8, the Ark of the Covenant is brought to the temple. It was kind of like the finishing touch. And Solomon really utters a really beautiful speech in that chapter. You know, ancient man is so often characterized as if he's naive, Oh, those people thought that God actually could live in a temple, or that God was actually the sun or the stars or what have you. I think we underestimate the intellect of ancient man. Maybe they didn't have the technology that we have, but they certainly had intellect. And I think if you read Solomon's speech, you'll appreciate the fact that he indicates that God is too big for heaven, let alone being in a temple. I mean, he understood the limitations of this temple. It wasn't as if he actually thought God was constrained to that temple. He appeals to God in this speech. It's really beautiful. You really ought to, you know, take the time to read. If you're not going to read the whole thing, read chapter 8. That he appeals to God that he would hear from heaven and forgive sinners. When we come to know, as he puts it, the plague of our own hearts. It is something that, you know, the church and we as a church have utilized in terms of the way we begin worship. I don't know if you've noticed, like we open worship with an opportunity right away to acknowledge the plague of our own hearts, and we ask God to hear from heaven as we confess our sins to him and receive the mercy of Christ. Again, that's not something unique to the New Testament or the New Covenant. You have it right there in 1 Kings. He views the temple also as an instrument by which God would reach beyond the limitations of Israel. The temple would be functional in reaching foreigners. We should not view, even though God worked through Israel, as if Israel were the sole beneficiaries of the grace of God in the Old Testament. We read that there is, at least in seminal form, a very universal nature of the grace of God extending to the entire world. It's Solomon's desire that, quote, all the peoples of the earth may know the Lord is God and that there is no other. I always hesitate to go away from my notes, but something really interesting here happened. You know, because he basically, Solomon interacts with a guy named Hiram, who was a guy from another nation who had another god who helped him build this temple. And in his correspondence with Hiram, he basically is not shy about going, we're going to build a temple for the one true God. You know, so he's talking to a guy who believes in a different god. But Solomon was not shy in that environment to go, we are going to build. He wasn't being like ecumenical. It reminds me of recently of a prayer I heard a woman gave, I guess, at some political thing where she was praying and kept mentioning Jesus. And I remember reading this criticism, you know, that there was this Jesus-laden prayer that this person was praying in a political environment where, I guess, the person being inaugurated or sworn in was not a Christian. And the audacity to continue to talk about Jesus in the prayer. Now, I didn't listen to the prayer, and maybe it was in your face kind of thing, but nonetheless, Solomon wasn't shy about going, look at it, I'm not going to play politics with you. We need your help in building a temple for the one true God. And the guy is not stupid, right? The guy reading it is probably going, so are you saying my God is not? But there's something to be said for telling the truth. In the first half of 1 Kings, we're struck not only with the wisdom of Solomon, but the riches of Solomon as well. But in chapter 9, God calls Solomon to remain faithful, lest Israel become a byword. That word byword, it means like an object of ridicule. You're going to be kind of a proverb someday. People are going to look at you and go, what was here at one time that's no longer here? Now, directly after this warning, we read of Solomon entertaining the queen of Sheba. And she is just enthralled by Solomon. She enjoyed asking him hard questions. It's like, okay, I hear that you are super smart, so I'm going to give you the hardest questions, and he answers them, and she's just so impressed. She also noticed how happy all the servants were who worked in his presence. Apparently, he just had a well-oiled machine going on. You see, you talk about seminal indicators, you see a little bit of Presbyterianism in Solomon too. When you start reading, I thought this was very interesting for our clerk of session, that there's actually under Solomon's administration a recorder. He had this, and a recorder. And I try not to do this because I have a limited amount of time, but I'm like, I really need to look into this, you know, and did a little study of the recorder and what that was. And basically, it was a memorizer. It was a guy who's going, I'm going to record what's been said so everybody remembers. How valuable in our session meetings, right? When we're going, okay, what did we say we were going to do? And then our recorder goes, well, I've got it right here. We said this. I think it's something quite valuable in the church. But similar to 2 Samuel, if you recall, the 24 chapters in 2 Samuel, the first 12 good, second 12 bad, we see that halfway through 1 Kings, there is a downturn. It's been called discontinuance through disobedience. The kingdom now would be divided into two kingdoms. We read of an almost always corrupt northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and an occasionally obedient southern kingdom called Judah. There was 10 of the tribes in one and 2 of the tribes in the bottom. They would remain divided. It was kind of the end. It was just the end of it. And then eventually the north would go into captivity to the Assyrians. And then about 150 years later, the south would go into captivity to the Babylonians. This is all called the exile. So why that happen? Right? I mean, you're reading this and you're going, okay, this is a big turning point in history. Why did this happen? What a lesson here for the church. You know, churches can find themselves divided, right? Churches can find themselves in turmoil. Jesus kind of issues warnings to churches, right? He goes, you know, you need to kind of clear this up. Otherwise, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand. Man, oh man, there's somebody who's very unhappy right now. What does that mean, that he's going to remove the lampstand? I mean, I think most of us know, right? He's like, you are no longer going to be a church. I mean, you were a church. We read in these seven letters, you know, to the seven churches in Revelation, you know, that you're going to descend into becoming not a church at all, but a synagogue of Satan. How'd this happen? What was the beginning of the end for Israel? Chapter 11 records that Solomon's heart turned from the Lord to foreign women and their gods. 700 wives, 300 what they called concubines, which was kind of a wife that you didn't marry and she had lesser privileges, like, you know, second string. I mean, interesting when you read the Song of Solomon where he says, or no, Ecclesiastes, he says, I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. You know, he asked for wisdom. He didn't ask for morality. I mean, we see here that the wisdom isn't necessarily going to pan. I mean, I don't doubt that he was a wise king and he made wise decisions, and it's good to have wise people in positions of authority making good decisions for the nation and what have you. But if they become corrupt and immoral, things will begin to fall apart. So he has these, not just the many wives and the concubines, but he's accommodating all their gods. Ashtoreth, Milcom, Chemosh, Molech and others. You got all, you've just got diversity of religion that somebody might actually extol. Isn't it good to have diversity when it comes to religious convictions? I mean, I have to tell you, to a shallow thinker, it sounds good. It's good. You know, diversity has become such a good word. In a lot of ways, it is good, until you've got to make decisions. Almost every one of these gods, for example, not only allowed but obligated some type of human sacrifice. So if you're going to accommodate the god, and now that god requires human sacrifice, by what standard do you overrule that decision, if not by another god? And what are you going to have now? If you don't know who your god is, you inevitably end up in civil war. There is a need to recognize who or what is the ultimate authority in order for the house to not be divided. I mean, we can talk in terms, but ultimately, there is a final authority. I cringe when I hear, again, in the public arena, people going, well, that might be this and that might be that, but it's immoral. And I'm like, by whose standard is it immoral? I may agree that there should be decisions based upon morality, but how are we going to establish morality in any type of authoritative sense if we have what Solomon was dealing with here, which was kind of religious diversity? It is a recipe for disaster. Generally speaking, just to make note of this, because you're reading this is history, right? But what difference does it make to us? Generally speaking, if your church is going to crumble, it's going to crumble because of some form of carnality in the leadership. It might be lust. It might be a desire for money. I mean, so many churches in our culture, right? Scandals. Money, lust. Lust, money. But it might be something even more subtle. As Jesus taught in John 12:43, it might be because people desire the praise of man over the praise of God. We also see in chapter 11 the death of Solomon and the folly of his son and the heir to the throne, Rehoboam. Rehoboam rejects the counsel of the elders. Basically, they're kind of going, he's like, okay, I'm in charge, what should I do? And the elders go, you need to rule gently. Because even though earlier I said the people who served in the presence of Solomon were happy, it seems that the people who were providing all the other stuff weren't necessarily happy. And they're kind of going, look, it's been really hard. Your dad laid some heavy burdens upon us to achieve things that he wanted. Can you back off a little bit? And he's kind of entertaining this until the young guys talk to him. And the young guys kind of give him just the opposite advice. And they're like, no, you need to tell him that your little finger is going to be bigger than your father's waist. It's just a way of saying, you know, no, it's going to be tougher. Well, there we have the beginning of the divided kingdom. Now, at this point, there's another guy who enters into the picture, this guy Jeroboam, and he's kind of going to be the northern kingdom guy, and Rehoboam's the southern kingdom guy, and the southern kingdom guy is closer to Jerusalem, where the temple is and where all the stuff is going, and so it's kind of harder for Jeroboam to kind of run religious services, right, because we're so far away from the temple. So what does he do? He begins to construct, interestingly enough, a worship service that accommodates the devices and the desires of his own heart. Which sounds good, right? It's not good. They made a movie called King David years ago with like Richard Gere or somebody, and I remember I had to watch it. And, you know, there was all sorts of license given in this movie. But one of the things at the end that I noticed was when he's advising and he's dying, and I think it was him advising Solomon, and all the elders are there, you know, probably the elders who you know, they should have listened to. And he's like, and King David's like, you know what, all the scribes, they're all going to say this and that. But, and this was the thing that was supposed to make us feel all warm and fuzzy, right? He says, but in the end, you just got to follow your own heart. Let the radio audience be, make it known to the radio audience that I'm putting my finger in my throat like that. This idea that I'm going to organize a worship service by devising that which is coming from my heart is in stark contradiction to Numbers 15:39 and many, many, many other passages where we're instructed in worship, quote, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes. We live, my friends, in an era where the church pays little attention to the biblical admonition that God is the one who regulates and determines what is to be done in worship. You know, that when I was younger, there was this phrase that came out, it's not how you worship, it's who you worship. Well, that is simply unbiblical. God is very particular about the way he is worshiped. Following your own heart could almost be a modern-day Western evangelical mantra when it comes to what's going on in churches. We just get so innovative and imaginative in terms of what we're going to do. I was at a church service not too long ago where they had a fog machine. So the fog is coming up, and I guess they're trying to imitate Isaiah chapter 6 or something like that. God has not said, look at, I need fog. Or light show, or what have you. I don't have the direct quote, but it was an interesting quote from Calvin where he said that he doesn't trust any worship that his flesh enjoys too much. An interesting comment, and that might be a little bit of an overstatement, but the point should be taken to heart. I think it would be a fine objective that our flesh be so sanctified that it truly enjoys a Christ-ordained and regulated worship. That would be ideal, to go, you know what? To the best of our ability, we're going to do in worship what God has called us to do. And at first, I may not like it because I like the fog machine or something. But down the road, what we're doing is we're praying that God will so cultivate our hearts that the true biblical worship of God would be that which we'd enjoy all the more. Now, the remainder of 1 Kings chronicles the various good and evil kings. If you read, they'll talk about the good king and the bad king. You know, like I said, in the northern kingdom, they were almost all evil. We have, you know, Baal worship. It becomes very common. This is where we have this king Ahab and his horribly evil wife, Jezebel. And I don't have it in the notes now here, but you have Naboth's vineyard and just the horrible things that they did there. But then enters one of the most notable figures in the Old Testament, and that is Elijah. He shows up here. Here we read of the challenge, you guys have heard this, I'm sure you've read it, between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, right? It's movie-worthy stuff. I mean, he's just going, okay, I think there were 400 of them and just him, and he's like, let's have a contest. We also hear from him words very similar to Christ in terms of Revelation 3, 15 and 16, where he's kind of going, you know, I'd prefer you'd be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. You know that passage? In 1 Kings 18, 21, it's Elijah. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. But the people answered not a word. I mean, he's basically calling the fence sitters. Interesting. I mean, not to, you could bring this up in Q&A, because a lot of people who don't think that when Jesus said, I'd rather you were hot or cold, that he was saying, I would prefer that you either be cold spiritually or hot spiritually, because they're like, Jesus wouldn't say that. But I do think he would say that. I think that there is something more redeemable with a person who's going, I don't believe, than a person who's found this cozy in-between place that is a very dangerous place. You're almost better off talking to somebody who's going, I don't go to church at all, than going to a false church. Elijah was a genuine, inconvenient truth, which continually disturbed Ahab. I think it's just a almost humorous way that Ahab would refer to Elijah. He referred to Elijah as, oh, you troubler of Israel. How'd you like that? It's a moniker. The truth can be so troubling to those who peddle falsehoods. Elijah has actually been called the Old Testament's version of Martin Luther. He was willing to challenge the whole priesthood and the state of religion of the entire realm. I mean, there is a complex that people have. Are you guys familiar with the Elijah complex? I and I alone am left to serve the Lord. And God's like, well, there were more, right? 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. But it's kind of like, I do think that we all have to have a little Martin Luther in us, right? We have to have a little Elijah in us. We have to have a little, here's my Bible, and if it doesn't say it in here, I'm not going to believe it. And we can't be bullied into believing positions because a community of people hold that position. I mean, the goal is for you to understand it yourself and embrace it yourself. I get a little nervous, and I've quoted the Catechism twice this morning, and I think the Catechism is of great value, and I think the Confession is of great value, but I get a little nervous when people appeal to the Catechism and the Confession as if they are the primary source. They are not the primary source. They are the secondary source. Now, they're the positions that our church holds to be biblical, but they are the secondary source, and I think what's important is that when you bring them up, what you're saying is, this is what we believe the Bible teaches. This is the way it was said by them, and I agree that that's what the Bible teaches, rather than it carrying its own inherent authority. It is the Word and the Word of God alone that can bind the conscience. I read that in the Confession. The New Testament speaks more about Elijah than any Old Testament prophet. Isn't that interesting? He appears with Christ and Moses at the Transfiguration. He was said to be a fearless prophet in word and deed. Some prophets were fearless in deed, others were fearless in word, and he was not afraid to do both. We see him also, though, lovingly caring for the widow and supernaturally bringing this widow's son back to life in a very ministerial way. Now, 1 Kings ends on a very sour note. For those of you who are interested, there's a lot of stuff I leave out just because I don't think you necessarily find it interesting, but 1 and 2 Kings was at one time one book, and later on it was divided into two books, and so the story continues, just like Luke and Acts are basically one book, but it's been broken into two different books. But it ends on a very sour note. The son of Ahab becomes king, and he does evil in the sight of the Lord like so many others. He served Baal and he provoked the Lord. But when you read that and a book ends in such dismal failure, I mean, the whole Old Testament is going to end in Malachi with a curse. This is what caused the Apostle Paul in Romans to go, has the Word of God failed? Has the Word of God failed because things aren't unfolding the way you think they should unfold? And that is something that we need to back off of. It's kind of like we have our expectations, and if God doesn't meet my expectation, there's something wrong with him. And what we realize is God has made a promise, and he will keep that promise. But that promise was made to a specific people, to the people of faith. And if you are not numbered among the people of faith, the promise is not directed toward you. In fact, the promise of a curse. So let's fast forward here now, 960 years, to the synagogue where Jesus, in Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, and he takes a moment to compare himself to two of the primary figures in 1 Kings, both Elijah and Elisha. And this is our point where we'll finish in terms of, at least here, where we see Jesus in 1 Kings. And I think it's safe because it's actually Jesus This is an interesting event. So he goes back to his hometown, Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue. He reads Isaiah, right? He's reading Isaiah, and then he kind of closes the book, and then he proclaims that he is the actual answer to the passage that he had just read. You know, on this day, this has been fulfilled in your presence. All right, so you got that event. Now keep in mind, he grew up there. So what are they saying? They're like, isn't this Joseph's son? You know, it's almost this humorous event taking place. And it's here that Jesus himself, now I recognize that Elijah is a type of who? Anybody know? Of John the Baptist, right? There's this John the Baptist kind of indicator, right? That's for another time, another day. But Jesus here says, he compares himself to Elijah and Elisha. And I want to finish with just these last two points in terms of comparisons. One is this. No prophet, Jesus indicates, is accepted in his own country. All right, so that's kind of like, he's saying, I'm the fulfillment of this prophecy. They're going, I don't think so. And his response basically is, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And then he appeals to Elijah and Elisha. Well, what is he appealing to? Well, you have this 3.5-year famine that took place, this drought that took place during the time of Elijah. And Elijah was sent to a widow who didn't belong to the nation of Israel. She was from Sidon. Similarly, Elisha healed no lepers among his own countrymen, but he went to Naaman, a Syrian. Basically, this idea in terms of what Elijah contended with, let me just explain kind of how this made, at least when I was reading it, going, okay, where's this message for me and for you? What Elijah contended with, clearly what Jesus contended with, even more so, and what we contend with as Christians, is that we will live in a culture that has no room for Jesus. I mean, they'll be happy to say he's Joseph's son. He had some good things to say. King of kings, Lord of lords, the promise kept. I don't think so. What is also worthy of note in the discourse of Jesus is that he compares himself with Elijah and Elijah, and the things he mentions. He doesn't, I don't know if it would be me, but, you know, Jesus' apostles kind of went this road, right? He doesn't, when he compares himself with these two, he doesn't speak about the fire that Elijah brought down from heaven, right? Remember that Jesus' followers are like, hey, let's strike them down with some fire. That's not what he appeals to. He doesn't appeal to Elisha going, hey, let's bring the bears on and eat the mockers. You know, many of us kind of feel that way, right? We kind of feel like, bring on the fire, bring on the bears. At least if I'm reading your Facebook post correctly, that's what it sounds like. No. He appeals to the caring of a widow. Interesting, like, you read that and you're going, how amazingly insignificant. One widow and her son for like this long period of time, you know, and this supernatural ability to have bread. And why? Because we need to recognize that the mercies of God are extended to those who by the grace of God have come to recognize their need, their weakness. Jesus has come to heal the sick. Jesus has come to, as it were, save the disenfranchised. Jesus has come for those who in their own estimation are little, are small, those who are in need. He did not come for the arrogant. He didn't come for the righteous. He didn't come for the proud. I mean, if you think that you can negotiate with God, if you think you can meet God halfway, let me tell you, that this is not the God of the Bible at all. We find peace with God when we come to realize that we've got nothing to offer God. When we really, along with David, are willing to say to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the lesson, the many lessons found in 1 Kings, and we do pray, Father, that in all of this, that we would ever recognize our need, we would ever recognize our weakness, and that we would ever call upon the name of Christ, the answer, Father, to your promise, in whose name we pray. Amen.